So as I've mentioned, we are coming this morning to the end of our series in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, also referred to as the moral law of God, as we've been studying in Exodus chapter 20. We've seen over the last few months that this moral code is so much more than just a series of laws, so much more than a list of do's and don'ts, but is in actual fact a reflection of God's perfect moral character. The Ten Commandments represent God's character to the world, in which He desires for His people to obey in order to display His character in the world. The more you and I obey the Ten Commandments in our lives, we display the character of God. We've seen each week how the Ten Commandments is actually just a brief summary. It's kind of bullet form of God's far greater requirements for holy living. We've seen how the Ten Commandments really just open up our hearts to be searched, and it reveals the sinfulness that lies at the core of every one of us, and it reveals the standards of perfection which God requires for acceptance with Him. We've also seen, as we've tried to make clear every week, that because of our sinfulness, because our hearts and thoughts and motives and speech and actions are so tainted by sin, we are unable. We have an inability to ever obey the law of God perfectly. That Jesus Christ needed to come into the world to perfectly obey the law of God on our behalf. He needed to come and redeem us from under this law so that we might be set free from the guilt and the condemnation of the law. I'll be honest with you, I've found it frustrating personally as a pastor over the last 10 weeks or so, at the end of most sermons around tea or coffee, for people to say, "Wow, you really whacked me with that command." And yeah, maybe, but my goal was also to present to you Christ. And I think I've failed, because if all you feel at the end of a sermon on the Ten Commandments is how you've been whacked by your inability to live up to it, but it hasn't driven you to Christ, it hasn't driven you to Him with gratitude and dependence, then you need another pastor. And so I'm going to try one more time this morning. To help us to see our need for the Lord Jesus Christ, to be empowered and to motivate us to be able to obey the law. I think despite my and Shane's attempts to connect each of these commands to the gospel each week, I do fear that we fall too easily as Christians into one of two extremes regarding the law in our lives. For many of us, I think many of us have grown up in a conservative Christian context, maybe in a Christian home, you've grown up in a Baptist church or a conservative evangelical church, you may have grown up here at Honey Ridge. We tend to easily and naturally fall towards legalism, which continues to see our ability to obey the commands of God as the basis for God's blessing or cursing in our lives. So when things go well in our lives, well then God is pleased with me and my efforts and my good works. I'm doing something right. When things go badly, well then God is punishing me for my sins and my failures and my shortcomings. Sadly, many Christians still think like this. But some of you may have come from a more wayward or maybe a more rebellious or irreligious background, where the law was something which you saw as restrictive, it was something which condemned, and now that you're a Christian, you tend to the opposite extreme of grace, because Christ has set you free from the law, and so you feel that you are now free to ignore God's law in your life and to live as you please. And so I want to take my cue this morning from Martin Luther to spend the last sermon in a series on the law by looking at the gospel, the freedom which the gospel brings to obey the law. We've recently, just before this series in the Ten Commandments, we were in the book of Galatians, and Paul there is writing to people who he knows had been saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were saved by the grace of God, but now they were tending to drift back into legalism, to the law, drifting to measure their spiritual performance and acceptance and status before God on the basis of their obedience to the law. And in his commentary on the book of Galatians, Martin Luther said this: "But here some men will say, the law is divine and holy. All right, let the law have its glory, but yet no law, be it ever so divine and holy, ought to teach me that I am justified and shall live through it. I grant that the law may teach me that I ought to love God and my neighbor and to live with chastity and soberness and patience, etc. But it ought not to show me how I should be delivered from sin, the devil, death, and hell. Here I must take my counsel from the gospel. I must listen to the gospel, which teaches me not what I ought to do, for that is the proper office of the law, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me, to witness that he suffered and died to deliver me from sin and death. The gospel urges me to receive this and to believe it. This is the truth of the gospel. It is the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know the gospel well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually." So contrary to what most people do when they beat others with the Bible, I don't want to do Bible bashing this morning, but I do want to take up seriously what Luther says, that we all need to have the gospel beaten into our heads continually. Why? Because we are so prone to forget, so prone to drift away from the gospel, so prone to live our lives as if we have never heard it. Now, I mentioned this right at the beginning of our series in my introductory sermon in the Ten Commandments. Please don't forget that God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel after he had already redeemed them from slavery, after he had already set them free. In other words, the Ten Commandments are the law of perfect freedom. The Ten Commandments are the laws of God given to those who he had already freed. But we know that this is not the effect that the law had on God's people. It's not the effect that the law had on your and my life prior to our conversion. Why? Because of sin. Because of sin's devastating effects in our lives, our total inability to ever obey the law. It resulted not in freedom, but in condemnation, in guilt, in oppression, because of our lack of desire and our lack of ability to live according to God's law. But in the gospel, God breaks into the depths of our helplessness and our lostness and our hopelessness, and he does for us, through the Lord Jesus Christ, what we could never do for ourselves. In the gospel, let me just remind you again, the Son of God becomes a man. That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus comes and he lives a perfect life of obedience to the Ten Commandments, to all the law of God in its entirety, both in the letter and the spirit of the law. And then in his perfect obedience, he dies on the cross to take the punishment for our sins, for our failings, for our failing to love and obey the law of God in our lives. He takes that onto himself. And he dies in our place. And then he credits us with his perfect obedience so that we are justified. God looks at you, he looks at me, and he says, righteous, righteous, righteous. Not because of who we are, what we've done, but because of Jesus. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And so what I want us to consider this morning is this. What then is our relationship to the law now that we have been redeemed by the gospel? What place does the law have in our lives? How are we meant to practically live out our lives as Christians in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ? So please turn with me in your Bibles this morning, not to Exodus, but to Romans, Romans chapter 8, where I hope to show you how the gospel sets us free to live changed lives. Maybe more strongly put, how the gospel changes us to live lives of perfect freedom. What does it look like for you and I as a Christian to live lives that are free in Christ? If you're in Romans 8, just turn back to chapter 7. Look back at chapter 7. Paul has been very honest in chapter 7 about the reality of the Christian life, explaining the effect that the law has on us prior to our conversion, how it exposes our sinfulness, how it shows us how far we fall short of God's requirements. Look back at chapter 7, verse 10. Paul says, "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and killed me." Look again at verse 13. "Did that then," chapter 7, 13, "did that which is good," the law, "then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, through the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." As you've studied the Ten Commandments, has your sin been revealed to be sinful beyond measure? Now, to illustrate this, let St. Augustine tell you how this worked itself out in his life as a young boy. In his youth, at one point, Augustine broke into a private orchard and stole some pears off a tree. Later on, he reflected theologically on the incident. He thought back and he said, "Why did I steal the pears? A, I wasn't hungry. B, if I was hungry, I didn't like pears." After he stole the pears, he actually threw them to the pigs. He didn't even like pears, but he went in and he stole the pears. And his answer was, "I stole the pears because somebody told me they were forbidden." In other words, someone said, "Thou shalt not take those pears." And he says, "Until someone said, 'Thou shalt not,' I had no interest in the pears. But once they said, 'Don't take the pears,' I wanted them." Well, that's what Paul is talking about in chapter 7, and it leads Paul to the point that every single person has to reach before we are born again. Chapter 7, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so for some of you, I think you've come out of each of the weeks of the Ten Commandments saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And you stop there. So I hope again this morning to reinforce this final statement, "Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord." So that brings us to Romans chapter 8. And I want us to just see three things from this section, verses 1 to 17 this morning. Firstly, I want us to see that we are freed in Christ. We are freed in Christ. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." This is one of the most liberating verses in all of the Bible because it explains to us who we now are in Christ, which is freedom. freedom. He says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How much condemnation? None. When? Ever. This is the reality of the gospel. This is one of the most powerful statements of the gospel because it removes you and I from under the bondage of condemnation, which is so crippling to our souls. Why do you think the devil wants to make you feel guilty when you sin? Why does the devil call him, why does the Bible call the devil the accuser? Why does he constantly remind you of how far you have fallen short of God's standard? Because the minute you listen to him, what do you feel? Condemnation. And the reality of the power of the gospel, the reality of the awesome accomplishment of Jesus on the cross to set us free, all of that is removed from our thinking, from our hearts. And we start to lose strength and victory and hope in God. I mean, think about it. Have you ever thought about why the devil comes to make you feel guilty when you lie, or when you lust, or when you steal, or when you lose your temper? Why does he accuse you? I mean, after all, he is the father of lies. He's the father of lust and theft and rebellion. Surely the devil should come to you and congratulate you. Surely he should praise you for doing that which resembles him. But no, he accuses you because he wants you to feel condemnation. The minute you feel condemned, he has succeeded to rob you of what the gospel has accomplished. He's got you to take your eyes off Jesus. That's ultimately what the devil is after. He doesn't care whether you steal or lie or cheat or lust. His goal is to get you and me to take our eyes off Jesus and to lose our freedom, to move back under his power and control. Can I just mention at this point, just as a corrective, that we must not confuse the devil's condemnation with the Holy Spirit's conviction. And there is a massive difference. You see, when we sin as Christians, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin so that we run to God for forgiveness. That's conviction. Conviction leads to true repentance and grace and power over that sin, whereas the devil's condemnation causes us to run away from God, to false repentance, to self-pity, and to slavery to sin. So if you're not sure if it's the devil or the Holy Spirit when you've sinned, is it conviction or condemnation? See which direction your heart runs. Is it to Christ for grace and forgiveness and strength, or is it away from Christ to continue in your sin? With that distinction in mind, Romans 8 tells us there is now no condemnation. None. Not for my past sins, not for my present sins, and not even for my future sins and failings. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? How? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. In other words, we now operate, we now live in an entirely different spiritual realm from that in which we used to live. In John 8, Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. You are truly free. God cannot go back on what he has accomplished in Christ. If you are a born-again believer, your condemnation has been removed. That's what this table reminds us of. That's why we celebrate the Lord's table regularly, to remind us that it's all been laid on Jesus, and he took the punishment in full. It's done. You've been set free from the condemnation of the law. So that's the first thing that Paul wants us to see, that despite, yes, this war raging in our hearts between the new man empowered by the Spirit of God living within us and the old sinful desires of the flesh, the power over sin has been broken. The victory has been won in Christ. Our condemnation is removed, and our freedom in Christ is guaranteed. So that's the first thing. In the second place, I want us to see that we are then freed by Christ. We are freed in Christ, and we are freed by Christ. Look at the wonder of these next verses. For God has done what the law that we've been studying for the last couple months, weakened by the flesh, by our flesh, could not do. By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So if you think for a moment this morning that you still have some small part to play in your salvation, that somehow through your good works, through your obedience to the law of God, through your theological knowledge and correctness, that somehow God owes you. Somehow God needs to reward you for the fact that you've decided to leave your comfort zone and go with on the church plant. Or that God is somehow angry with you because you haven't gone, or because you've failed, or because you've sinned. Well, then you don't fully understand the gospel, if perhaps at all. Verse 3 could not be clearer. God had to do what you could never do for yourself. And if that offends you this morning, then you are still lost in your sin. God has done what the law, weakened, make it personal here, weakened by your sinful desires, weakened by your sinful flesh, could not do. It was while you were helpless and hopeless in your sin, with no power of ever changing your own condition, that God chose to send his son in the likeness of our flesh. And for sin, that means in order to become sin in our place, so that God could condemn sin in the flesh, in the body of Christ on the cross, so that he could lay all of our condemnation onto the Lord Jesus Christ, and then through the perfect obedience of Christ, the righteous requirement of the law, which is perfect obedience from the heart all the time, might be fulfilled in us. Now here we see what's called the double imputation of the gospel. My sin, my guilt, my shame imputed to Jesus on the cross, and his righteousness, his obedience, his faithfulness imputed to me. This is the essence of the gospel. He takes my condemnation, I get his freedom. And all of this is of Christ. We are freed by Jesus and him alone. That's it. Without Jesus, you and I are lost in our sin and condemnation. Now, this truth the devil hates. The devil wants to make sure that we never understand it. But if we do, that we will be quick to forget it. Because this gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So we are freed in Christ and we are freed by Christ. But you may be wondering this morning, okay, Clinton, that's wonderful. So what? What does this really mean for me in my life? After all, the devil is right most of the time. I don't deserve to be saved. I do sin often. I can't seem to do anything right. I never live up to God's requirements. Even Paul struggled with sin in his life. So what's God expecting of me? What does all this gospel stuff mean if I can't change? Does it really make any difference in my life? Well, if that's where you maybe find yourself today, or you have found yourself there in the past, or you might find yourself there in the future, Paul's solution to this kind of thinking is to write chapter 8. So let's move on. In the final place, I want us to see that we are freed for Christ. We are freed in Christ, we're freed by Christ, but we are freed for Christ. Now in verses 5 to 17, Paul wants us to understand very practically what impact the gospel is supposed to have on our daily lives. He wants us to see that the gospel profoundly changes everything. The way we look at the world, the way we live in the world, the way that we even view our own self in our place in the world. And he says that we have entered into a totally new relationship with the world because of our salvation in Christ. From the moment of our conversion, the moment we are born again, and yes, the Honey Ridge Baptist Church is fully charismatic because we believe at the moment of our conversion, we receive the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. But we receive the Holy Spirit to live within us. And so, although we remain in this world, we are no longer of the world. We don't belong to the world anymore. We are new creatures. The old has gone. In the sense of slavery to sin and the devil is no longer our master. That's been broken. We've been set free, and we are now living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so Paul gets very practical. He wants us to see the sharp contrast between those who are in Christ and those who are not. And he wants us to see that they are two totally different people, living according to two totally different motivational systems of the heart. Let's read from verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, that's the old you, the old me, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that is set on the flesh, it's hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. See the contrast between the believer and the unbeliever? Paul's talking of them as entirely different creatures. One has their heart and their mind set on the flesh, the things of the sinful nature, the things of this world, while the other has their mind set on the Spirit of God and the things of God and the kingdom of God. This means that the Bible doesn't have a definition for people who claim to have always been a Christian. No one is born a Christian. We are all born by the flesh into the sinful nature. Jesus had to make this so clear to Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, your first birth was a flesh birth. You need to be born again of the Spirit of God. This is radical language which Paul is expanding on here to show the total contrast in heart, in desires, in thinking, in motivation between the believer and the unbeliever. Now, why is this important to Paul's argument? Because he wants us to see that a person who's become a Christian cannot continue to live in the world as he or she used to. You cannot continue in your old way of thinking. You cannot continue to have the same desires and to act on those desires because you are a totally new creature in Christ. And so the person, maybe it's you here this morning, who claims to have been born again, who claims to believe in Jesus, but who continues to live and think and speak and act as you used to, in accordance with the desires of the flesh, you are simply revealing that you have not yet been converted. Listen to how Paul puts this in Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, it's the language of the resurrection, You've died with Christ. Now, you've been raised with Christ. This is believer language. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, and the biblical idea of the mind is the whole heart, the whole inner man. Set your whole inner man on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. What's the implication? Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly, what is worldly, what is fleshy in you. Well, what are those things, Paul? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. We looked at that last week. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. You see where he's going? You're a new creature. You've been raised with Christ. This is who you once were. But now, verse 8, put them all away. Not just what he's already mentioned, but here's more. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. That's just another way of saying that as Christians, we are becoming more and more holy, more and more like Christ. And so the biblical truth is that a Christian is a totally different person to who you were before. Christianity is not some kind of religious life choice where you kind of bolt on Christianity to whatever it else is that you do in life. It's not an optional extra that you can pick and choose the parts that you like. No, it is a total transformation of the heart. And it must result in a totally new motivational structure. What you think and breathe and desire and act, why you get up in the morning, what dictates what you do for the day, how you go to bed at night, is all transformed by the fact that you are now a Christian. So what then does it mean to be freed for Christ? What is the practical outworking of this in our lives? Well, Paul, back to Romans 8, he goes on in verse 9. You, however, he's writing to Christians. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now notice what he says here. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian or a person who's a believer but has not yet received the Holy Spirit. Nonsense, says Paul. If Christ is in you, although this body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And that's not just speaking about eternal life. We're going to see that in a moment. But life now. So then, verse 12, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, there is so much in these verses that we could never do justice to in the remaining few minutes. I want to just try and convey the gist of what Paul is saying, the essence of it. In my preparation, I went to check on what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had to say on these verses, only to find that he preached a total of 28 sermons on verses 9 to 17. So in the last few minutes, just here's a sprinkling of what I think Paul is wanting us to see. What does it mean to be free for Christ? It means we have the power to live a holy life, we have an obligation to live a holy life, and we have the motivation to live a holy life. Let's just quickly run through those. The verse 11, the power to live a holy life. I want to read this slowly. We know this verse, I'm sure. Just pause. If the Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. How can we read this verse and then make statements like, I just can't get rid of this sinful habit. I just can't change. I must just make peace with this or that sin because that's the way I've been made. I've been diagnosed with an addiction, and so this verse doesn't apply to me. Or my pet peeve, this or that sinful habit is just the cross I have to bear. Respectfully, at best, that is utter nonsense. At worst, it is blasphemy. If the Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You see, this is life to your body now. He dwells in you now. If God's power was enough to raise Jesus from the dead, and that was a death that was caused by all of your sin, all of my sin being laid upon Jesus, thereby defeating the power of sin and death and condemnation forever. Do you really think that God's power now is insufficient to help you live a holy life? Never. And in one sense, you're right. We can't stop sinning. We can't stop this or that sinful habit. But that is because we are not living in the power of the gospel. Because we are trying to continue to live in our own strength in the flesh. We are looking to the old man to do what God never intended for us to do apart from his Holy Spirit. The problem is when we persist willingly in unrepentant sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit, we quench his influence in our lives, and our consciences become hardened. The power to live a holy life comes from a realization of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Not just forgiveness from sins, praise God for that, but also the provision by the Holy Spirit within us to change us, to empower us, to do what we could never do on our own. And so if you're a Christian today, you have the power to live a holy life. That is a non-negotiable accomplishment of the gospel. May we never be guilty of downplaying that accomplishment in our lives. Secondly, then, we have an obligation to live a holy life. And what do I mean by this? I don't mean an obligation in the negative sense. I mean it in the sense of an obligation that we would feel towards someone who took a bullet for us, someone who carried us out of the trenches from the front line of the battle in order to save our lives. Paul says, notice, we are not debtors to the flesh. We have no obligation to the enemy. You owe Satan nothing. The flesh has got no hold on us. We are not debtors to the sinful nature because the price, the condemnation, the guilt has been paid. We are free. We are now under new management. We are under divine new ownership. And how does he explain this ownership? Well, he says to us in verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God, he says, are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. We owe Jesus everything. We owe him our lives on this earth, and we owe him eternal life in heaven. The least we could do for the few days we have left on this earth is to live a life which pleases him, which glorifies him. And so this leads me on to the closing point, the motivation to live a holy life. Not only have we been given the power to live a holy life by the Spirit of God and a gospel motivation to live a holy life because we've been adopted into God's family, but we now have a totally new motivation. Let me ask you this. Prior to your conversion, or maybe if you're not a Christian yet this morning, what is the motivation for obeying the law of God? At its root, it's fear. Fear of punishment if I mess up, fear of what others will think if I sin, fear of men, fear of losing my self-image, fear of God maybe in some kind of vague, generic way, and fear of maybe going to prison. Now let me ask you, how successful is the motivation of fear in helping you to live a holy life? Well, it's not. It's not. We figure out ways to downplay the fears, the consequences, and if anything, it only makes us resent God more and resent others for not living up to their standards. But now think of a child who has no parent. A child who's been failed by its family and by the government social care system. A child who's ended up on the streets to fend for itself. A child who's then caught up in all kinds of terrible wickedness, facing death because of hunger and disease, facing permanent imprisonment because of a multitude of crimes. If that child is now adopted into a loving family, given all the love and the care and the treatment and the nourishment it needs to be restored to full health and to flourish, if the family settles all the debts that the child owes for all of its crimes, and then bestows upon the child the blessing and the inheritance of sonship, tell me, what spirit do you think will motivate that child in terms of obedience to its parents? Surely it will be gratitude. That's what Paul says here. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. That's the motivation to live a holy life, the spirit of sonship, the spirit of gratitude, the spirit of deep love. That's why Paul could say to the Corinthians, the love of Christ controls us. The Father gave us even his only begotten Son to purchase us, to heal us, to adopt us, and to make us joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. And so this is where we end our series in the Ten Commandments, with a spirit of power, with a gospel obligation, and with a grace-motivated gratitude to be holy as God is holy, to obey in order to display the glory of Jesus in our lives.